Good morning. It is great to be with you here again on this warm-ish summer morning. Do you remember the scene from Alice in Wonderland about the small door? Alice chased this rabbit down this hole, and she found this strange hall of doors. And she's sort of standing there, and it's dark, and it's weird. And she looks at this glass table, and there's this tiny little key that goes with this tiny little door she finds on the floor. And so she opens this door, and it leads to this little tiny passage. It's not much bigger than, say, a mouse hole or so. Through this hole, though, she can see the most wonderful garden you've ever seen. She longed to get out of that dark, dingy place that she was stuck in and wander around these bright flower patches and these cool fountains. But she couldn't even get her head through. As Lewis Carroll, the author of Alice in Wonderland, writes, Alice thought, I wish I could just shut up like a telescope. I think I could if only I know how to begin. For you see, so many out-of-the-way things had happened lately that Alice had begun to think that very few things were indeed really impossible. Our passage for this morning is a bit like this. This story is about a man who desperately wants to get through a very tiny door, but he was too big. The guy missed the solution to an impossible problem, a solution that was just as near to him as that small-making potion was to Alice that she eventually drank and walked through the door, if you're familiar with Alice in Wonderland. But this man, he walked away sadly, and he left behind a door to the most beautiful garden that he had seen on the other side. So if you have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen as well. But if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 10 and 17 through 27. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 27. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." "Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "Well, one thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." This passage has two very tough sayings of Jesus. He tells the rich man to sell everything and follow him. And this is not just a unique demand that is just, you know, just for this guy. Being a disciple of Jesus means being poor. This advice, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me, he gives that to people regularly in the Gospels. And this is intended for his disciples generally, not just for this guy. As I'll mention a bit later, material wealth is a liability, so much so that Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, my big point for today is this. We must be poor enough to amount to something and wise enough to be rich forever. This story contains the essence of Jesus' teachings about inheriting eternal life. First, I want to talk about being poor, and then I want to turn and talk about what it means to be rich. So first, on being poor. You need to be poor to live forever. In the Gospels, Matthew tells us this story, and he says that this man was young. And when Luke tells this story, he says that this man was a ruler. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that this man was rich. To us, maybe today he would be like a hip young executive of some big company. You know, a guy with a metrosexual haircut and he's got it all together and he's really wealthy, right? That's what he would be like us today. But there's something really weird about this scene, something that doesn't quite fit with that image. You know, we know people who are like this. They're wealthy and they're self-assured. They're cultured and they're in control. this guy in the story is also very religious. He's kept every rule in the book, and he has proof that God is pleased with him. He's rich. Everybody knows that wealth is how God hands out gold stars. Yet something was missing for him. He ran up to Jesus, and he fell at Jesus' feet, and he blurted out, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, could you imagine Mark Zuckerberg doing this? This guy had the clothes of a rich man, but he acted like a beggar. But he sure seemed to know one thing about Jesus. Jesus is the person to talk to if you want a straight answer about eternal life. Now, all of his life, this man had been asking, "What do I need to do?" And then doing it. I imagine him as the Eagle Scout who has every badge possible, you know, the Master Eagle Scout. After all, doing whatever it takes and getting it done is how you become a young, rich executive. But before Jesus will talk about life, he makes us die. And before telling us much about treasures, we've got to talk about poverty. Now, Jesus loves this fellow, make no mistake. But man, does he push this guy's buttons, right? If you have your Bibles, look at 17 and 18. This guy is just trying to be nice. He comes up and says, "A good teacher." But Jesus turns those words right back around on him. Now, of course, Jesus is good with a capital G. But Jesus saw that this fellow didn't quite have a solid understanding of what good really is. So he calls him out on it. "Before you have eternal life," Jesus says, "you have to get a couple things straight about what good really is." Let me mention two. First, God is the standard of good. He is the good standard. Now, this young executive thought that he was good. You know, kind of like most people that we meet, right? How many times have you heard a person say, "Well, hey, I'm a good person," right? Well, hold it right there, Jesus would say. Let's get this straight from the very beginning. You're not good. God is good. Well, I mean, I'm not God good, right? But, you know, I'm still a good guy. I mean, I'm good enough, right? Well, no. Actually, no. We are simply not good by any biblical standard. Now, maybe we're nice. Maybe we're well-intended. Maybe we're kind. Maybe we're sincere. But really, we're not good. So Jesus is sort of signaling to this fellow, "Hey, listen, I'm really particular about the idea of good. Because good people, of course, don't need a savior." Then Jesus pushes another button, and that will lead to my second point on the idea of good. This is in verses 19 and 20. Now, this man genuinely believed that he had kept all the commandments, but he was a bit too big for his moral britches. So Jesus sort of gets a whiff of the smell of overconfidence about his morality, and he challenges him to a game you can't win. But you can't ever win at G-O-O-D. Do you remember that famous McDonald's commercial? This is perhaps a bit old for some of us, but that famous McDonald's commercial where Michael Jordan and Larry Bird are shooting around hoops, and Michael Jordan shows up with a sack of McDonald's, right? And Larry Bird says, "Hey, I'll play it for it. We're going to play H-O-R-S-E, horse, right? So you call your shot, and then the other guy has to make it. You get a letter. We all know, right? First one to miss watches the winner eat," Larry Bird says. So they start shooting, and first it's short shots, and then it's like ridiculous half-court shots, right? And then it's like full-court shots, and then they're standing up in the bleachers and off of the scoreboard. And as it gets more and more ridiculous, the last shot Michael Jordan calls, off the expressway, over the river, off the billboard, through the window, off the wall, nothing but net. Well, I kind of feel like that's what Jesus is doing with this guy. He's playing G-O-O-D with him. And verse 21 is the game winner. "Give everything you have to the poor and follow me." Jesus calls a shot that this guy's not even willing to take. Now, I want to be clear. The Bible doesn't quite say that a person has to give away everything in order to get to heaven. I mean, that's confused because getting to heaven is not about doing anything, right? It's nothing you do that earns your way to heaven. So then the question becomes, what is Jesus doing with this guy? Is he trying to bankrupt him? Well, in a way, yeah, that's exactly what he's trying to do. Because this isn't about filling Jesus' treasury. Notice he doesn't say, "Give all your money to me." He says, "Give it to the poor." And this isn't really about the poor so much, although the poor is very near and dear to Jesus' heart. This story is really about impoverishing this rich man. In Luke 6:20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus knew that this man had to come to the end of his resources. He had to come to the end of his rope. Finally, he would have to cry, "But I just can't do that." And we, as we're sort of listening here on this sideline, we want to shout to this man in this story, "Just give up. Just say you can't do it. Cry, uncle. It's over. Don't you get it? This is not something you're supposed to be able to do. Just admit that you can't save yourself." But the fact is, this man had to stop trying to match God at a game of G-O-O-D. You know, some people would give up life itself before they'd ever even admit that they needed help, that they need mercy, that they need to be saved, not congratulated. Following Jesus is how you get eternal life. But following Jesus means being willing to give up everything. And not just saying that, but really being willing to give up everything. Now, at the end of this story, which we didn't read, but in verse 30, Jesus says that by following him, he begins to make us truly rich in talking to his disciples. No one who follows Christ, regardless of what's in their pocket, ever really thinks that they're poor. But this young poor executive walked away with his head down. And Jesus, he shakes his head with a bit of sadness, and he issues this very difficult verdict. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And at this, the disciples were amazed. Listen, if this guy, with all of his moral advantage, this guy who's got it all together, if he can't get saved, then who can? And this is where Jesus throws in the gospel twist to our story. Verse 27, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." God can do the impossible miracle of taking a camel-sized ego and inflate it enough and big enough to be a problem and turn it to being small and childlike and humble and broken so that it can fit through that eye into the kingdom. But you have to do the one thing that this man, rich man, just wouldn't do. Ask for help. Confess that you fall short. Admit that you can't do it yourself. Plead for mercy. And acknowledge that you can never win at G-O-O-D with God. Jesus took his personal mission statement in his ministry from Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Now, Jesus said he has good news to the poor several times, but he never really says he has good news for the rich. But in a gospel twist of irony, all of Jesus' disciples really are rich, but he will have no disciple who is not poor. Now, in this story, there are kind of two different issues. The first one is how to enter the kingdom, and that I just talked about, that's we need to be poor. But the second issue is about true riches and the dangers of worldly wealth. So my second point, a Christian must wisely use wealth to build up true riches. Now, before I get to that directly, let me say a little bit more about how this passage really is difficult for us. Jesus has radical demands here, and these sound unreasonable in the world that we live in. We are an affluent, wealthy, materialistic culture here in the United States. And this message kind of makes us uncomfortable. That maybe that's perhaps why I'm the theology professor Axeman who comes in and does the hard stuff, because this makes us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable, quite honestly. But there are two things that we can't do with this passage. We cannot deflect it to someone else, and we cannot shrink it down. We can't deflect it, and we can't shrink it. Let me talk about deflecting. Deflecting is to sort of make it apply to somebody else. You know, maybe we might say, "Yeah, hey, you Warren Buffetts and Sam Waltons of the world, listen up. Oh, yeah, and my rich neighbor who lives down the street with that really big house, he better listen up too. But not me. I'm not rich." You know, it's funny how we always manage to draw some imaginary rich line that's just above us so that it's someone else who has to deal with it, not with us. But listen, by comparison to the rest of the world, we're rich. With poverty, someone's income can't supply their basic needs for food or shelter or basic health or basic education, things like that. And I really doubt that any of us today are in poverty by that definition. And I've looked at the statistics. When you factor in average income versus cost of living, on average, Americans are 5 to 6 times wealthier than the average person in the world. You get that? The average person in the world is 1/5 as wealthy as the average American. Listen, we can't deflect this to someone else. This is not just the rich guys up there. This applies to us. But we also cannot shrink Jesus' demands. We cannot whittle away his words with 1,000 qualifications. We can't try to shrink down the camel or blow up the eye of the needle. The eye of the needle is the smallest thing that we encounter in our lives. And the camel was the largest animal alive in that day, right? Today, perhaps you would say something like this. It's easier for a Range Rover to fit through the headphone jack on your iPhone than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The rich are ruled by money, and one cannot serve both God and money, Jesus says. Well, maybe you're saying something like this, Dr. Bowalski, fine. Jesus didn't tell everyone to sell everything that they had. Yeah, that's true. Jesus didn't tell Zacchaeus to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. Many Old Testament heroes of the faith, Abraham, David, were very wealthy. And yes, many of Jesus' early followers had possessions, but it's also noted that they give them away generously to support the church. But Jesus' disciples left everything to follow him. So what are we to make of all this? How can we make sense of the idea of wealth? You know, am I telling you to leave today and start throwing everything you own on eBay? No, their fees are way too high, so don't do that. To boil it down, the central point is about your ultimate loyalty. And Jesus says that it is impossible to change your loyalty apart from God's help. It is impossible to change your loyalty on your own efforts, and this is especially true for the rich. But with God, all things are possible. However, if a rich man's heart is changed, his value is on true riches, riches in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, do we trust in wealth? Well, maybe it's easy to say, no, I'm a Christian. I don't trust in wealth. I'm all right. But according to Jesus, it is very, very difficult for people who have riches not to trust in them. Perhaps one test is this. How readily do you give up and depart and part with your riches? How willing are you to expose yourself to the uncertainties and the insecurities of the future? Quite frankly, I wonder how often we fail this test and don't even realize it. But to be a disciple is to bet your entire life on Jesus, all of it, including your wealth. God will not be one asset in your diversified spiritual portfolio. We need to trust God to take care of us and not wealth. Before I go on to talk a bit more about true riches, let me say a bit about the problems with wealth. Well, why does Jesus caution us so much about wealth? Well, I want to mention two things. Jesus had this negative stance towards wealth, and he didn't have a whole lot of good things to say about money. He also regards possessions as an almost insurmountable obstacle to entering the kingdom and to being fully committed to God. So the first problem with wealth is that it is just not neutral. Wealth is toxic to the soul. Money can bring us so much: power and respect, influence, gratification of all of our desires, whatever you want, sex, entertainment. The world can be bought with money. And even when we're not engrossed in our possessions, they whisper our names through billboards and TV ads, through the neighbor's new lawnmower, and they vie for our attention. Wealth is high voltage, and so many people in our world crave it. The fallen human heart reveres wealth like a god, and even a Christian is not immune from the danger of mammon. Another problem with wealth is that it offers us an illusion. Wealth deceives us into thinking that we can use it to be secure and to have the abundant life. But usually wealth just consumes a person from the inside out. Now this rich young man from our story, he clung to his wealth for his security. And in the end, he was more committed to his wealth than he was to Jesus. Now, he'll see that same Jesus again someday, and his wealth will do him no good. In our affluent suburban world, we are told over and over that the good life is nice things, right? The good life is a good salary and granite countertops. The good life is enough square footage in your house so you don't really have to see your family all that much. A good life is an all-inclusive vacation where you never actually leave the resort. The good life is having a newer and better model of whatever than your neighbor has, keeping up with the Joneses. Now, of course, today I hope we all sort of say, that's not really the good life, that's not the abundant life as Christians. But really, when it really comes down to it, do you believe that? Do I? Do we really walk the walk here? Now, many days I think that this is a bigger struggle than we like to admit. I certainly know that that's true for me. So what about building true riches then? Jesus taught that money's not worth all that much, and it does pose a major liability to our hearts. Yet it has its usefulness, right? The best thing that we can do with our money is to invest in heavenly futures, if you will, by serving the poor and feeding the destitute. The Apostle Paul advises the Corinthians to use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Use the things of this world for kingdom purposes. It is certainly safe to say that there is no such thing as a Christian who does not give to the poor. Giving to the poor develops our aptitude for grace. It tunes our heart to God's harmony and melody of grace. Now, there's a kind of charity, and we've all seen this, right? That's very prideful and kind of dehumanizes the person who you're supposedly helping. But godly generosity draws us into a culture of grace, to a life of grace. We give because we have received so much. We give because we know that we are truly in poverty. We give because we know that what we have is not really ours. Like, really, what we have is not really ours. We give out of joy and love and freedom. We give out of God's grace, and giving helps us to grow further into that grace. But giving to the poor is somewhat difficult for us today. You know, we're wary of the panhandler, and we don't want to see what we give to be squandered away on booze and lottery tickets, right? And if we give to some faceless organization, we may never actually meet the people that we're helping. It's hard to give in the world that we live in today. So let me give you perhaps just a few points of guidance that you might find helpful as to how you might give to the poor and build up the kingdom and build up heavenly futures. First, pray that God would show you how to help the poor. We need his help in doing this. And then keep your eyes wide open. Keep them peeled. Act. Pounce on the first opportunity that comes along. Second, expect that it's going to be more complicated and more inconvenient and more expensive than you thought. Gracious giving is not as simple as dropping a coin in a bucket and walking away. Gracious giving is messy. We get tangled up in the lives of others. It is taxing on us emotionally, psychologically, with our time, with our money. But that's the sort of gracious giving that God calls us to. And third, consider if there's a certain type of poverty or need that especially tugs at your heart. Maybe it's feeding the hungry. Well, if it's feeding the hungry, Feed My Starving Children is a wonderful organization in this area. Give them money. Get involved. Go there and volunteer. They're fantastic. Compassion International is another great one. Adopt a child in the third world. Write them letters over the years. Build a relationship with them. Maybe you're drawn to inner city work or prisons, or helping immigrants, or disaster relief, or things like that. I don't know what it might be where God's tugging at your heart, but focus in on one area. Pull up your sleeves, pull out your wallet, and start investing in heavenly futures. The author Annie Dillard tells us of this doomed Franklin expedition to the Arctic in 1845. Now, this venture was a really important turning point in Arctic exploration because it was so publicized and because it was such an epic failure, right? When they prepped for this trip, it looked more like they were preparing for the Royal Officers' Hall in England than they were for the frigid Arctic cold. There was a large library on this ship. There was a hand organ. There were china place settings and fine goblets, silver flatware that had your initials and your family crest engraved in them. Now, when things went wrong, search parties found clumps of people together frozen, clinging to silverware. Why would you go out for searching for food and for help and bring fine silver forks and knives and spoons? That's silly, right? We see that silly. No one there who is, as they're chattering their teeth and freezing to death, says, man, I wish I had more silver forks, right? But our hanging on to the things of this world, our materialism, will look no less foolish in the end. Many people cannot imagine a life without the things that they cherish, but those people are in danger of losing the only life that really counts. To wrap up today, there's one important detail in this passage. Jesus looks at this rich man and he loves him. He really wants this man to find true life, eternal life. And so Jesus tells this man exactly what he needs to hear, not what he wants to hear. In loving this man, Jesus places the same radical demands that he puts on each one of us. Become poor so that you can be truly rich. Now, we all must give up whatever stands in the way of our total commitment to Jesus Christ and to his community. We all must generously and wisely use the wealth of this world that God has entrusted us with to build up true riches in heaven. We must be poor enough to amount to something and wise enough to be rich forever. Let's pray. Lord, we repent of our materialism. We repent of our consumerism. We repent of our desire to cling to things for our security and not to you. Lord, I pray that you would give me a generous heart. Lord, give us all wisdom in how we might give richly. Wisdom and guidance as to how we might build up your kingdom. Lord, make us soft-hearted for the poor. Lord, make us willing to give and give generously and abundantly. In your name, amen.
Amen.